Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Kings. And you may remember last Sunday we began a new series. And that series is looking at 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 11, looking at the life of Solomon. Now, Solomon, it is no secret that he fails in a very tragic way at the end of his life. But last week, we made a case that these failures could actually be seen before that, that even early on we began to see symptoms of sickness within the reign of Solomon. And if we can understand the symptoms in key areas of Solomon's life, my hope is we can recognize them in our own. And so this morning, we're going to do something a little different. We're taking two chapters together, 1 Kings 1 through 2, and really we're doing that because they tell one story. And it's going to be a slight departure from my usual verse by verse. We'll kind of look at it big picture, but it's important to me that we understand what's going on in these two chapters. You know, from a standpoint of our own hearts trying to engage with a passage like this, I just want to ask you a question. If you personally maybe have ever thought, what is the purpose of my life? Say that that question is part of being human. That we spend our lives hoping that we are being of some significance. And especially in our culture, we end our lives asking, you know, what's our legacy going to be? How will we be remembered? No doubt if I were to ask you that this morning, what one thing do you want to accomplish in this life? You might have something come to mind. And my question is, what is it for you? It could be that your desire for legacy is within your family. And so you say, you know, I want to be remembered as a wise parent or a faithful spouse or a good daughter. Could be within your friends. You say, you know, I want to be remembered as one who is a good friend, who is accepted and loved by this group that I'm currently in. Could be at the office and you say, I want to be remembered as the best doctor, the best lawyer, the best worker. Could be the arts. You know, you want your writing or your music or your drawings to mean something, to impact others. Could be volunteering at the church or a different organization because you just want to know that you served a purpose. Or maybe it's school. Currently, you know, you want to be the smartest of the class. That's how you want to be remembered. Or you want to be remembered as a great athlete from that school. What we're talking about are really our heart's passions. What we long to do well, the mark that we want to leave on this earth. And I believe based on what we're going to see next week in chapter 3, that if you would have asked Solomon that, Solomon, what do you want your life to be about? What do you want your legacy to be? That he would have said this, I want to be a good king. I want to be a good king, to use my power and position to rule well. The problem with our desires and with our passions is that in striving to carry them out, oftentimes they can become idols for us. And become something that we serve. And we begin to lose sight of what God's direction might be regarding this item, and we follow our own direction. Again, this morning, we're going to take a look at Solomon, just looking for symptoms early on in his life here, symptoms of sickness, and then to study our own hearts and see if we see any of those symptoms at work within us. And so let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, Lord, as we begin looking at this big picture text, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might teach us, you might minister to us, you might open our eyes to what you have for us. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the historical books of the Old Testament, especially when we get to the Kings, they really tell an epic story. There's an epic nature about them. We get to watch these kings, and we see them born, many of them, and then we see them kind of as young boys, and then they grow up, and we watch them on the throne, and then we watch them grow old and die. And so there's an epic nature to it. I find within 1 and 2 Kings a fascination that's similar to what I saw many in our own culture and generation today, how they experience, or what they experience when they watch, like, Star Wars, okay? Anyone Star Wars fans? I'm not going to try to unpack it all for you, all right? But the basic idea is you get to watch one generation, and you see them in youthfulness in one series of episodes, and then they become the older generation in another, and then finally they're dead and they're gone. I'll say it again. There's something epic about the kings in Scripture. So our story today opens with an old man by the name of David. And if you're familiar with the epic story, David is not a new character. This is King David. And although he was a main character in other episodes of the story, today he's a minor character. He's coming to the end. David's presence on the day of Solomon being crowned, I think, has an effect on us. In fact, I believe the historian who wrote the book is wanting us to do something. That David's presence is there to remind us to think upon how David himself received the throne, and then to compare and contrast that with what we're going to see in Solomon's experience. And so, if you grew up in the church, this is kind of just going back to a Sunday school lesson you probably have heard before. But let's go back briefly in time to a man by the name of Samuel. Okay, Samuel is a prophet of God whom God revealed his selection of David to be king. Okay? Epic story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God tells Samuel, I've selected the next king from the sons of Jesse in Bethlehem. And we want to pay attention to how this king is anointed, this King David is anointed. And we're going to contrast that here shortly. Samuel travels then to this new king's place. Jesse has these sons in Bethlehem, so he travels there to find out who will be the next king. And as Samuel gets there, he looks over the sons and he finds one who impresses him and says, surely this is who God appointed. But then God gives a poignant message to Samuel. It's a poignant message to us as well. 1 Samuel 16:7, well-known passage. But the Lord said to Samuel, as Samuel was looking at this other person, he said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. After God rejects all of Jesse's sons, Samuel learns there's a final son in the field with the sheep. And so we pick up in verse 12, in that same chapter, it says, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. It means kind of reddish. And had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It's a beautiful picture, right, of a king. It's the reign, the beginning of the reign of this ruddy boy, King David. And it is the highlight, will be the highlight of all the kings of Israel. He is far from perfect, right? He's going to mess up, but there is almost a romanticism when we look at David. He's a man after God's own heart who, even in his sin, you know, most of us when we sin, we can't make much out of it. Even in David's sin, he's able to, like, write psalms for us. It's impressive. And so, our story today is that it's time now to crown a new king, to replace David. And the question is, how will it go? What will be this new king's legacy? Well, I'm going to illustrate what's about to happen here with an event in my own life. It was shortly after Hurricane Katrina had passed through Louisiana and Mississippi area. Shortly after that, our church got together and we got a group of students and we traveled down to Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. And that was one of the places that got hit the hardest. And when we arrived, it was at this kind of ministry relief center at this church. And when we arrived and we got there, it was tough. It was early mornings. It was late nights. It was tiring construction work that was in between. And it was exhausting. And I remember there was just this small little group that went. And I was surprised that as we did this work for these people, that God really began to bond our hearts together. This little bitty group, just it was fantastic. The experience on that first trip was perfect. I don't know if you've been on a trip like that, where just everything seems like, how could things get better than this? It was almost magical. And as we left to head home, we were told by the ministry, hey, you all create a sign with your signatures on it and hang it on the wall. All the teams that come through do this. And so we created a sign, and we put our signatures on it. And it was kind of symbolic, as we put it up, of this a reminder of this trip, this perfect trip that went so well. So we returned back to the school that was attached to the church that we were at. We began to share stories about this trip and how we wanted to go back. And so These stories led to a second trip that was going to occur, and we had a lot more people this time signed up. It had tripled in number. And I remember that those people who were on the first trip started talking about, this is going to be wonderful, this is going to be great, we're going to get to see the people again, we're going to get to have the food, we're going to get to have this experience. And we got in the car, and as we're driving down there, we're telling stories, we're laughing, we're smiling, and we were basically looking to relive the exact same experience. Have you ever done that? Like maybe a vacation or, you know, some holiday season, you try to relive the experience. And when we arrived, our expectations were just too high. See, our group had a different dynamic relationally. There were key people that were on the first trip who had graduated and who were no longer with us. The group was larger. It was less intimate. And I remember it was a good trip. But it wasn't the same. And I remember standing in the building with two people from the first trip, and there was that sign that we had made with our signatures on that was still on the wall. And we were standing next to it, looking at it. And I remember one of the students keenly told me, it's not going to be the same this time, is it? It was vulnerable. Anytime someone's vulnerable, you got to follow it up with a joke or something, right? And so I gave some inside joke from the first trip. And the other student said, Richie, you got to let it go. I remember thinking, you're too mature for me, all right? You see, it was a good trip, and we were able to help many people, but it wasn't the same experience that God had given us before. And in our story today, I think we have a similar thing. The pages of our book open with this ruddy kid, right? This romanticism we had with David, but it is now at a very different time in his life. And we can't make David young again. Can't go back. And Solomon is going to be the next king, and he desires to lead well like David. He wants to be a good king. And so what will his legacy be? I think very quickly we learn it's not going to be the same this time with him, is it? No, in fact, it's going to be different. It's going to be very different. You see, despite his desire to lead well, we're going to see four symptoms arise within Solomon. Remember that the symptoms are often found not by looking at the author's comments about the story, but in how the story tells, or in how the author tells the story. And so we begin with the very first symptom, okay? And the very first symptom is this. We're going to see that Solomon's kingdom is founded under weakness. It's founded during a time of weakness. Scene opens with a familiar character, right, from the epic story. But the ruddy boy who stood against Goliath now has grown old and has grown gray. His breaths are growing shorter. His ambitious life is at its close. And you see, Solomon is receiving the kingdom from David, not in David's strength, but during his weakness. I want to just look at his weakness and see if the author, in the way he's telling it, makes anything jump off the page. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says this, "Now King David, who was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him," this might be a little shocking to us, might stand out a little scandalous. It says, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not, as he had no physical relation with her. Now, we open to a scene that seems fairly odd in our American eyes. And to the Christian eyes, it seems quite scandalous. King David is in his old age, and he's having difficulty staying warm. Possibly Raynaud's, if you were here last week. Probably not, okay? So they come to a... if you don't get that, listen to last week's sermon, all right? So they come to a conclusion. David needs someone to snuggle with him, right? To keep him warm him up. And as long as we're going to look for someone to cuddle with David, might as well find the most attractive young woman in all of Israel, right? David doesn't want to snuggle with someone unattractive. So they find Abishag, and she goes and is a service to him, meaning that she lays down with him, snuggles with him to keep him warm. This seems odd, right? But this is a practice that's attested to with other kings, and the practice, as you can imagine, is not entirely innocent. Indeed, the practice is typically sensual in nature. It's intended to stir the one who is frail. But in our instance, even this young woman is not physically appetizing enough to a weak David. And it says, once again, he knew her not. Scripture is highlighting the severity of David's condition. David is weak, and it is marked, it is a marked contrast to Samuel, right? When Samuel affirmed the Lord's selection of David as king and anointed him, we're meant to see here a shift in how things are being done. Let's come back to David's weakness here shortly. It's going to come up again, but for now let's move on, because David's weakness, coupled with the situation that's at hand here, is creating a second symptom of Solomon's kingdom. And the second symptom is this: Solomon's kingdom is going to be acquired through a scheme, through a plot. At this point in the story, we learn that David's eldest living son, Adonijah, he's a handsome man, and he assumes that he will receive the kingdom. He's the oldest, and so, again, there's no Samuel here who's going to anoint them, and so this will be different. It's not going to be the same. So Adonijah strategically partners with some of his father's men who were big during his father's reign. He partners with the priest and the military leaders, and so he creates kind of a cabinet of sorts to rule and to reign. And so he takes the throne, and they begin to throw a party and celebrate his new reign. Nathan, who is the prophet of God, who served during the time of David, and Bathsheba, right, the mother of Solomon, she sees the danger of Adonijah being in power. If Adonijah's in power, she sees that it's a threat to both Nathan and Bathsheba, as well as to her son Solomon. So Nathan hatches a plan, and we pick up in that plan in verse 11. Look what happens. Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice." So here's the plan, right? Here's the scheme. "That you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon, go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?'" So that's what she used to say. And then he says, "Then while you're still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your word." So clearly, do you get it? It's a scheme. It's a plot to take the throne. Scheme is simply a plan to do or to get something. The question is, was it a dishonest scheme? Was it dishonest? As I said last week, as you read this, you're meant to ponder, did Bathsheba and Nathan kind of just pull one over on David? Did David really say that Solomon would rule after him? David may have, we don't know. Historian tells it in such a way where we're meant to ponder it. Let's keep reading, verse 15. "So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber." Now the king was very old, and Abishag, this is the snuggler, okay, the Shunammite, was attending to the king. So this is weakness again. I told you it would come up. Here it is. The weakness of David is seen again. Bathsheba, his wife, is watching David snuggle with a young woman. There's no comment from the historian, once again, but it's much different, seems much different than when David was selected as king. Verse 16, Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" Bathsheba then carries out the scheme, and she tells David about Adonijah and his claiming to be king and how this places her and Solomon in jeopardy. At this point, Nathan, right, he enters upon the stage that he has created, and he recites the lines that he's practiced. Verse 23, "And when Nathan came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me? And he shall sit on my throne? Did you say this?' he's asking him. "For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened calf, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' Has this thing been brought about by my lord, the king, and you have not told us, your servants, what he's saying, who should sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him? Nathan and Bathsheba are executing a scheme. Maybe with truth, maybe not, we don't know. But doing so at a time of weakness. It's important to note that even when David came to power, right, humanity, right, our human frailty, it's always involved. It was involved there. But who was the key player in David's selection as king? It was God, right? And God, through Samuel, anoints David as king. But now when it's time for Solomon's selection, his legacy as it begins, being important in this world, notice the key player is not God, but it is a weak and dying man and two people with a plan. Is Solomon a bad selection? I don't think the text is necessarily saying that, but it is indeed highlighting a change, an important change occurring in the way that the king of Israel was selected and will be selected from this point forward. One commentator puts it well as he says, from this point on, not even lip service will be paid to receiving a king whose character honors God. It's very different. It's not going to be the same. You know, you look at a story like this and you say, but what about us, right? How does this relate to us? Let me ask you, do we ever utilize those two elements together in our lives to get what we want, where we execute a scheme at a time of weakness? So I don't know. What would that look like? Well, a couple of years ago, I was talking to a pastor, a friend of mine in Memphis, and he had just been burned in ministry because the person who started a ministry got sick and was about to die, was in the hospital, and while he was in the hospital, this successful ministry, his son came in with lawyers to have him sign over the ministry to him. Time of weakness, a scheme, a plot to make it happen. And you see, oftentimes in those kinds of plots in ministry, most of the time people believe, I'm doing the right thing, I'm doing the good thing, got to protect the ministry, got to do the best thing for the ministry, not recognizing that it could be damaging what we're doing. So ministry doesn't relate to you, maybe this one can. I know this is still a sore subject. Let's talk Chiefs real quick, okay? We got to get over it, therapy. What did we do during the season? And everyone does it, so we're not unique. But what happens when a catch is made by the Chiefs, right? And it's maybe a questionable catch, but they call it a completed catch. What do we tell the team to do immediately? Go, hike the ball, right? Why? What do we not want? We don't want them to have time to be able to go back and do a replay and to take a look if they actually caught it. It's a scheme, right? Not an illegal scheme. But snap the ball quickly. It's a scheme executed during a time of weakness before they could look at it. You might say, how irrelevant, okay? Well, let's talk about something else then. Don't understand football? Let's talk relationally. Can we understand relationships? How many of us know the weakness of a loved one and how to get what we want? And maybe we devise a scheme of guilt or a cold shoulder to get them to respond the way that we want them to. Has that ever happened? Kids, I'm not leaving you out of it either, all right? It happens when you think, all right, I know what I want, and I've asked for it enough times, I have broken my parents down, right? I've got them to where I want them. They are weak. And if I ask a couple more times, they will finally give me what I want. Any kids relate to that? Thanks, Phil. See, what does this say about us and how we devise our plans? It's that we want what we want, and we want what we think is best. And maybe we even believe in our wisdom, in our human wisdom, that our plans are best for all involved. See, God through Solomon and the scripture that God gave us through him actually had a lot to say about plans. That's what's interesting. He told us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 2, look what he says about our plans. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. All the schemes, all the plots are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Then he gives a solution, a very wise solution. Commit or entrust your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. He also gave us Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord, a very well-known passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, are any of us here, just a personal question, scheming a weakness in a system or a relationship currently for our advantage? And if we are, would we seek God to lead us to consider our own plans, our own ideas, and if needed, to repent of it? There's a third trait that we see, that Solomon's kingdom is also being secured by foolishness. Now, this is a trickier one to see, so you got to put on your investigator glasses as you kind of look at the text. David's on his deathbed. He's giving advice to Solomon how to secure his kingdom moving forward. In other words, there are threats to this kingdom, Solomon, and you need to consider how to respond to it. So look in chapter 2, verse 2, okay? Got to study this a little bit. He says, I am about to go the way of all the earth, meaning he's about to die. And he says, be strong. Here's his encouragement to him. Show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Let me ask you, you look at that, anyone see anything wrong with that? Hope not. Looks really good to me. It's a good charge, and I would suggest to you that if David gave Solomon this charge and he was done, it would be great. It would have maybe even rivaled handing over the reign to David, right? When Samuel spoke words. But instead, David doesn't stop. He continues speaking. And now it's a darker word. And if we were visualizing the scene, you'd see the shadows on David's face grow harsher. And with his final strength, his face might scowl. Something has changed in how David is talking. Look how it goes from this nice charge. See if you see a change in tone and a key word. This is where you have to investigate. A key word that stands out as David tells him how to lead. He says this, moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, you know what he did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel. He killed them wrongfully, is the idea. So here's this person, Joab, who killed these people wrongfully. And he says in verse 6, act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. You see a change in tone? Now, this might be a little bit foreign to our ears, but David basically does not want Solomon to allow this man Joab's gray head to go down to Sheol, to the grave, in peace. In other words, don't let him die peacefully. You want to know how to have a good kingdom, a good legacy? You exercise judgment on this person. You kill him. And David, in saying that, said something interesting. I don't know if you caught it or not. But he told Solomon there, act therefore according to your wisdom. Your wisdom. Now, should that be shocking to us? No, right? Because Solomon's wise. The only problem is, if you remember the overview of 1 Kings 1 through 11 from last week, Solomon, when does he receive that supernatural gift of wisdom? See, he doesn't have it yet. It's not until the next chapter that God gives him wisdom. In other words, David is telling Solomon, if you really want to have a good legacy, then what you need to do is you need to exercise wisdom, something he doesn't have yet. Or better, David is asking or telling Solomon that he needs to act in his wisdom as contrasted with God's wisdom. And again, the author tells us this without comment, but it's how he tells us. David then goes on to give him direction on several more people. He gives grace to one person. He does allow one person to live, but then he speaks of Shimei and this is one who cursed David. Look what happens in verse 9. He says, do not hold him guiltless, for you are, and then there it is again, a wise man. Once again, human wisdom. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Once again, to the grave. It's kind of like Samuel anointing David. Nice little ready shepherd boy, right? No, it's different. Next verse says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Things just got dark over Solomon's kingdom. It's quite different than what David had. And in his final words, what David is doing is David is sending Solomon out to seek vengeance on those whom David should have dealt with during his own reign. And he sends him out, a young man whose human wisdom is not wisdom enough, and it's this vengeance that's going to reveal to us our fourth and final trait, that Solomon's kingdom is being protected out of fear. What do I mean? Well, remember, last week, right after David's death, we learned this, all right? Solomon receives the throne. Nothing has happened. Verse 12, so Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. But then at the end of that same chapter, okay, 34 verses later, it says, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now, if you go back here, and I just hit the space bar if you can. There it is. So you see here, right, a little bit of a contrast. You have that his kingdom, before he even reigned, was firmly established. But at the end, something happened in between that season, and now it's just simply established. Once again, just using words slightly different, it's meant to make us ask the question, something happened between these verses that weakens the kingdom. Furthermore, the author hints at one other thing. Remember during David's charge to Solomon in the beginning of the chapter, he said, be strong. If you go to the next slide, he says, be strong and show yourself, right, a man. And then he says this, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, meaning whose statutes? God's statutes. At the beginning of chapter 3, after that same period of time, something happens. 1 Kings 3:3, the author now says this, Solomon loved the Lord. Sounds good. Sounds like we're heading in the right direction. But then notice what it says, walking in the statutes of what? Of who? David, his father, as opposed to the statutes of the Lord. And then a compromise. Only he, Solomon, sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. We'll talk about that next week, but what the author is possibly wanting us to consider here is that the statutes of the Lord are a good thing. And you need to keep them. Statutes of David, what he actually kept, it's kind of a mixed bag, right? David was a good king, but he also had sin. What is it that happens between these statements? What is the content of chapter 2 after David's death? Solomon, in this chapter, is carrying out vengeance. And it's going to have a destructive impact upon his own reign. Verses 13 through 25, Solomon has his brother Adonijah. Remember Adonijah? He has him killed. Why does he kill his brother? Because Adonijah went to Bathsheba and requested to marry Abishag. Here she is again. I don't know. She's showing up all over. Do you know who Abishag is? Remember? She's the snuggler. And again, this guy Adonijah just loves this woman. Maybe he's smitten by her, but he seems to like her. And Bathsheba says, all right, I'll go share your request with Solomon. Look how this plays out. Verse 20, Bathsheba said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, this is his mom, remember, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. Don't be silly. What is it? What do you want? And so she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. Remember, he said, whatever you want. Verse 22, King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Why is he wanting her, in other words? He says, why don't you ask for him the kingdom also? For he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the sons of Zeruiah. In other words, what Solomon is saying is, I give him Abishag, this one who slept with David, and it'll look like he is the right one. Whether this is true or not, we don't know. But King Solomon at that point, it says, he swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaniah. Benaniah was David's bodyguard. He's kind of like a hitman. He sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. King Solomon acts in his wisdom, his human wisdom, and now he has blood on his hands. Why such a response? Because Adonijah is a threat, right? He's a threat. We'll come back to that. Two other times, similar thing happens. In verses 28 through 35, Solomon has Joab killed. So, Joab actually flees to the altar. The altar was a place of refuge, all right? And Solomon, in his wisdom, has him killed there at the altar. Finally, in verses 36 through 46, Solomon has Shimei killed for neglecting a promise to stay in Jerusalem. Verse 46 ends with, and this is the verse right before it says, and the kingdom was established in Solomon's hands. It ends with this: then the king, once again Solomon, commanded Benaniah, this is the hitman, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. It is a recording of a vengeance spree. Why did he do it? Maybe to honor David's request. Certainly that was a part of it, but the real motivation, both for David saying, hey, if you want to have a good legacy, if you want to have this kingdom, do this, and Solomon actually doing it, the reason for this, and the real motivation, is that these three individuals represented a real threat to Solomon's kingdom. And if something can be threatened, it's true of anything, true of your own legacy, true of the own things, these things that are important to you. If something can be threatened, then that something is vulnerable, meaning it is weak, meaning that even Solomon's kingdom, even though it had a picture of strength, it is weak. And in many ways, what we're saying here is that Solomon is just like David. David was weak in the end. Solomon's kingdom is weak. Solomon is protecting a fleeting kingdom with his own power. And by these mistakes, by the way, we're going to see that he sets off a chain reaction in the long term that still creates problems for all of the kings to come after him. The question is, what will be the legacy of Solomon? Will he be the good king that he desires to be? You see, the early symptoms we see here are telling us to look out. Something is sick within him. The end of Solomon looks eerily similar to the end of his father David. An old man in weakness. Ecclesiastes, likely and in my opinion, hopefully, it's our only chance of redemption for him, hopefully written by Solomon toward the end of his life, gives an assessment of greatness. Okay, gives an assessment of his legacy. As I read this, just focus on the words. What's he saying in Ecclesiastes about his own legacy? He said, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. This is Solomon looking back on his reign. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then look what he says. He says, then I considered all that my hands had done, considered my legacy, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. See, Solomon once again will end like David, soberingly, like you. He will end like me. We're all human, after all, right? And if you say all those depressing things, you have to say, well, what is our hope then for a legacy? Well, if your life is based on something that can be threatened, then your life is based on something that is weak. And no matter how glorious your kingdom, one day it will all fall away. Fighting for the corner office, even good things, to be the best dad or husband, to find glory on the field or worth in your arts, or in your knowledge, even to be a person of noble character, those things will all show a symptom of weakness in time, and they will require a scheme on your own in this life to sustain them, and that will be based on your wisdom, and you will protect them out of fear because you know that they are threatened and vulnerable, and in the end, you will lose them. But your legacy, my legacy, can be solidified today, but it will require that you find a different kingdom. It's not found in your own passions and kingdoms, but in the kingdom of another. You can have a legacy of being a son or daughter of the true king. See, the great benefit of this legacy is that suddenly he can redeem everything about you. Your occupation, your life as a dad, as a mom, as a husband, a wife or friend, your role as an athlete or an artist in Christ, these things shake off their weakness. They are no longer threatened because you have entrusted them to God to use for His eternal purpose and significance. Indeed, Solomon was right. And whether he got this himself or not, he was right when he said, commit your work to the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord once again, and your plans will be established. I had someone after the first service came up and said, well, what about my past? What about my past? Can God really redeem my past? Is it possible that I could submit even past works that weren't done for Him, but give them to Him? I said, absolutely. Everything can be redeemed. God uses all things. All things. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. You will not be the king, but you will be serving the king of an eternal kingdom. And that kingdom has no end. And you, as a citizen of that kingdom, you will have power now. And it's not of your own making, but of the king that He has entrusted to you to use your gifts for His purposes. You see, Jesus was a king much different than Solomon. Jesus took a path to the throne much different than Solomon did or even David did. Philippians 2, and I'll end in reading this, speaks of the true king. How did he get the throne? It says this, have this mind among yourselves. Here's a better wisdom, so listen up, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. In other words, it's not something he had to protect because it can't be threatened. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He utilized weakness. And this weakness became his power. Look in verse 8. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was not through some scheme hatched in weakness, but it was a loving plan created long ago and in power. It says, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus shakes off the deathbed scene of David and Solomon. He has conquered death, and it says in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, see if this sounds like a kingdom, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is a true kingdom with true power. And if you and I are part of that kingdom, we have that power through Christ. Jesus Christ is the only true hero of our epic story. And Jesus Christ is the remedy to our symptoms of sickness. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to you now, we recognize we are weak. We are feeble. Lord, we may hide this weakness. We may try to protect ourselves from the things that threaten us. But Lord, it is only done in our own wisdom. Lord, I thank you that in Christ we are untouchable. Lord, that even death, if it comes upon us, does not separate us from you. Lord, there are no angels, no powerful beings that can separate us from you. Lord, we are yours in Christ Jesus. Lord, if there is anyone here today that does not know Jesus, would they see that their legacy will fail? Lord, that one day those who knew them, after they're gone, those who knew them and they're gone, Lord, at a certain point it all fades. And while Solomon saw only meaninglessness in that in Ecclesiastes, Lord, we see that in Christ it can actually have purpose, that all of a sudden our actions matter, our words matter, a past redeemed matters. Lord, help us to embrace that kingdom and that king. We praise you and we ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.